This brings us now to our 11th study period, 7:30 on Sabbath evening, here at the Puyallup Campine, 1982, and we're going right back now to the Sardis Church in Revelation chapter 3. We've looked at some of the main features of the Sardis period in our last study time together. We want now to give consideration to the message to the Sardis Church and the promise to the Sardis Church before going to Philadelphia. I think I'm quite badly behind schedule, so we'll have to move along much more quickly than we have been doing so far. I do find it rather difficult to pass these great messages by and miss out a great deal of what we might have to say about them. Now, first of all, we find that in verse 1, the Saviour is revealed as he which hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. And this reminds us very much of the message given to the Ephesus church in verse 1 of the second chapter, where Jesus Christ is there represented as the one who walked up and down the midst of the seven golden candlesticks and who held the seven stars in his right hand. Now, in the days of the Ephesus church, we know that Jesus Christ had just gone up to the heavenly sanctuary, and the apostles understood his very, very special role as a minister of the sanctuary in heaven which the Lord had pitched and not man. And this, of course, we read about in the book of Hebrews, chapters 7 and 8. The Sardis church lived at that point of time when there was a recovery of the by then long lost message about the ministry of Christ in the heavenly sanctuary. The prophecy of Daniel chapter 8 plainly teaches us that during the long dark ages period, the place of God's sanctuary was cast down, the dwelling was taken away, and the people of God were trodden underfoot. And during the long papal nights, the Roman Catholic Church's teaching was that every Roman Catholic Church was the true antitype of the Old Testament sanctuary system. By this means, of course, they directed the eyes of the church members away from the heavenly ministration down to an earthly ministration, which obscured completely the work of Christ in the sanctuary up in heaven and gave that work instead to human mediators down here upon this earth. But to the Sardis church there came the restoration of that great and solemn message of God when William Miller began to preach about the cleansing of the sanctuary foretold in Daniel chapter 8 and verse 14. Now very obviously, of course, this church was given but the first glimmerings of that restored light. They did have the opportunity of seeing it in greater brilliance after the great disappointment, but because most of them did not even know that Christ had left the holy place, they had their eyes closed to that glorious ministration. Now let's look at the same time at verse 5, where there is written the promise to the overcomers during the Sardis period. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Now this, of course, brings to view something of the tremendous scope of the great second Advent message. Now, to the people during the Sardis period, there sounded forth the message, the hour of God's judgment is come. And the people of that period came to understand that the investigation of their names was to take place. And in that investigation there would be names removed from the book of life on the one hand and names kept in the book of life on the other hand. Now obviously the prerequisite for keeping one's name in the book of life was to be an overcomer. You've noticed, no doubt, that every single promise given to the previous churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, and now Sardis, and likewise Philadelphia and Laodicea, the promises are given to what kind of people only? Overcomers. There are today folk who do not believe that we can live victoriously, that we can live free from sin, that we can live lives of righteousness and purity and holiness. But we find here that no matter what the church condition was, be it in the Pergamos period when they dwelt where Satan's seat was, and the word of God had been taken away from them to a large extent, be it in the prosperous days of Ephesus, or the persecution times of Smyrna, during the great deep dark apostasy of the Thyatiran church, and now the sleepy, death-like stupor that possessed the Sardis church, God had only one standard for his people, and what was that? They had to be overcomers. Now this may not sound, or this may sound, of course, a very high and difficult standard to reach. And I recall very clearly that when the message of righteousness by faith first came to me back in the early 1950s, that the grand argument was that no one could live a perfect and a sinless life upon this earth. And to me, as I pondered upon this problem, there came the realization one day that if I believed that I could not gain the victory over every personal problem and sin through the grace and power of Jesus Christ, then my life was thereby testifying that sin is stronger than righteousness and Satan is stronger than Christ. And I said to myself, what Christian can draw those kind of conclusions? Because who is the greater power, Satan or Christ? Christ is. And which is the greater power, righteousness or sin? Righteousness is the greater power. And the gospel is so powerful, so very much the mighty power of God, that no matter where you're born, or what your environment may be, what your circumstances may be, the gospel of Jesus Christ provides us the way of victory over sin if we will accept and follow those principles. As you read in Isaiah, pages 111, rather, there is no excuse for sin whatsoever, because God has made provision that we may become like unto him, that we might live the life that he lived and walk as he walked. The statement from page 311, Desire of Ages, is one of the great anchors to my soul that kept me from disbelieving the word of God back in the early days of this message. I read these words on page 311 in the book Desire of Ages. God's ideal for his children is higher than the highest human thought can reach. Be you therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. This command is a promise. The plan of redemption contemplates our complete recovery from the power of Satan. Christ always separates the contrite soul from sin. He came to destroy the works of the devil, and he has made provision that the Holy Spirit shall be imparted to every repentant soul to keep him from sinning. The tempter's agency is not to be accounted an excuse for one wrong act. Satan is jubilant when he hears the professed followers of Christ making excuses for their deformity of character. It is these excuses that lead to sin. There is no excuse for sinning. A holy temper, a Christ-like life, is accessible to every repenting, believing child of God. Now what a powerful assurance that last sentence actually is. Who doesn't need a holy temper? We all do, don't we? Patience, meekness, kindness, endurance, calmness under stress and so forth. A Christ-like life, do we desire that? Very obviously. Now the comforting truth is that that is accessible or available to every, not most, not some, but to every repenting, believing child of God. That's the promise. I believe it. And I know we can all experience it. And so we find there's only one standard in view of this tremendous provision, right down to the ages, and that is that those who overcome are the ones who receive the blessing that is promised to each church in turn. Now, to the Sardis church people, of course, the very precious promise to the overcomer was that God would not blot out his name out of the book of life, but his name would be confessed before his Father and before his angels. Let's now move on to the Philadelphian church, so we must move along more quickly to get through this entire book in these 7 days. Now, it is a little difficult to precisely pinpoint the beginning time of the message to the church of Philadelphia. But let's read the words, first of all, between verse 7 and verse 13 of Revelation chapter 3. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I'll make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews, and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee, because thou hast kept the word of my patience. I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now tell me, what are the words of condemnation in this particular message? It'll take you a long time to find them because they're not there. There are no words of condemnation to the Philadelphian church. What does the word Philadelphia mean? Right, it comes from two Greek words. Phileo means to love, and Adelphos, which means a brother. So Philadelphia then means brotherly love, which is of course a very beautiful and much to be cherished experience between believers. And I think that those of us who have been together in this movement now for some time will testify that we do find a very deep and sacred love, not an emotional, superficial thing, but a very deep and sacred love which binds our hearts together. And it's an experience, a fellowship which we wouldn't give away for anything that the world might offer. Now let's identify, if we can, as specifically as we can, the time period covered by this particular church, the Philadelphian church. Now first of all, in verse 8 we read, behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Now what is the open door which is set before the Philadelphian church? Right, it's the open door into the most holy place. Has there been a very concerted effort on the part of opponents of the message to shut that door against us? Most definitely. We think of the work of the unbelieving Protestant churches, but more specifically, of course, you think of the work of men today like Desmond Ford and Bob Brinsmean. Are they working very hard to close that door and to stifle all belief in the sanctuary, the 2,300 days, and the great fundamentals of Adventism? They most certainly are. They're working with great energy in that direction. But we have the glorious promise, which I'd like to mention very briefly at the moment, found back in Daniel the 8th chapter, which assures us that they will not be able to succeed in their ignoble efforts. Now let's go back to Daniel 8 verse 13, and Daniel 8 verse 13 contains a question. And the question is, How long shall be the vision concerning the dwelling and the transgression of desolation to give both the sanctuary and the host be trodden under foot? That's the question. What was the answer? Unto 2,300 days, and then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Now, to appreciate the question and its answer, we must take a very, very quick look now at the point of time when Daniel heard the question asked and heard the answer to it. Let's now draw this short time span of 70 years, during which time Daniel and his three companions and many of the household of Israel were in captivity to the Babylonian power during that period of time. Now, prior to that captivity, we can go clear back to the days of Joshua, for instance. And I choose Joshua because in Hebrews, the fourth chapter, that's where Paul begins to outline the days of opportunity when the people of God could have entered into rest. And he says, if Joshua had given them rest, then we not afterwards have spoken them another day, saying, and David, today if you'll hear his voice, and so forth. Now, when God placed Israel under Joshua's leadership in the land of Canaan, he gave them a commission. And that commission was to fill the entire world with righteousness. Now, the Lord God of heaven gave them this very, very wonderful responsibility. At the same time, he gave them all the equipment and all the power necessary to fulfill that divine commission. He gave them the sanctuary. He gave them the law, the daily services. He gave them separation from their enemies. He gave them personal freedom. He gave them his mighty power, the promise of leadership. He said he would be their plan maker and problem solver and burden bearer. And when you consider the equipment which God gave to Israel back in those days, what ought they to have very speedily have done? Fulfill that commission. They should have enlarged their borders until they embraced the entire world. But did they achieve what God gave them to do? They didn't. Instead, we see the incredible, the amazing fact that those who ought to have succeeded so readily instead fell away into apostasy. So God raised up another mighty champion in David, as you read in Hebrews, the fourth chapter. And what do we find again? We find the same sad decline to apostasy until, of course, the last king of Judah, whose name was King Zedekiah, saw the city and the sanctuary razed to the ground while he himself was taken prisoner to Babylon and lost his life there in very short time. Now, Daniel was a man who understood the purpose of God, and he looked at the end of those 70 years for Israel to be released from captivity and thoroughly chastened to do what they were called upon to do. But instead, God came to Daniel just prior to the close of those 70 years, and in the vision given in Daniel chapter 8, which was just before the fall of ancient Babylon, God showed him the rise of Medo-Persia, the rise of Greece, the rise of pagan Rome, and in a date yet in the distant future, and let's just draw the extension of the above line, there isn't room across the board there, we come down to the years from 538 to 1798, when would be fulfilled, during those 260 years, the prophecy given to Daniel, where the angel told Daniel in vision that the man of sin, the little horn power, would at this future time take away the daily, cast down the sanctuary, and trample God's people underfoot. And Daniel knew perfectly well that during all those intervening years, the rise of Medo-Persia, the rise of Grecia, the rise of Rome, and then, of course, the death of Christ upon the cross of Calvary, and after that, these further centuries, until long in the distant future, there would be repeated in the world the same conditions existing in his own day, and Daniel knew that the history of the future would be a repetition of the history of the past, right? He saw that very plainly, that there would be the same sad story of up and down, failure, followed by a new start, another failure, a new start, and so on and so on and so on and so on. Now, if you were in Daniel's shoes, and you were given that kind of revelation, and you possessed with Daniel an awareness that the work of God could never be finished until the people of God were set free forever from the power of the man of sin, and if you knew that the sanctuary must be put back into its rightful place, and you saw the history of the future repeating the sad, defeated history of the past, what question would you naturally ask? How long? Right? You'd ask, how long? Is this thing going to go on forever? Is there no end to this sad pattern? Will the work of God never be finished? Those are the questions which naturally possessed the mind of Daniel. And so the question was raised on his behalf by the angel messenger. How long in the future shall be the vision concerning the daily and the transgression and desolation to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? And what was the answer? 2,300 days. Now the 2,300 days, beginning back here in 457 BC 457, stretch clear over until the year 1844. Now that year marks the absolute end forever of any possibility of the Roman power, the papal power, ever again taking away from God's people the glorious sanctuary truth, of their ever taking away the daily ministration of Jesus Christ, of their ever placing God's people under bondage. In short, from 1844 on, in fact from 1798 on really, because that's when the power of the papacy was broken and hasn't recovered yet, so from that time on, that open door can never again be closed, not by all the papal powers in existence, all the apostate Protestantism, all the spiritualism, all the atheism and paganism in the world, but all those powers together can rob God's people ever again of the glorious sanctuary truth. That door cannot be shut. And that's good news. And because in 1798 the power of the papacy to ever do this again was broken, in 1798 the time of the end began. The time of the end being that period of time in which the work of God can be brought to its final consummation. Therefore today, we are living in that time of the end. Now if we cast our minds back to 1844, when the great second advent movement began, we recognize, or should be able to recognize, that there has been another apostasy. That the Israel that God called back in 1844 has been no more successful in maintaining their allegiance to God than were the people back in the days that followed Joshua's time, or Samuel's time, or David's or Solomon's time, or that followed the Restoration, or even the Apostolic Church. But whereas every one of those apostasies in the past resulted in the destruction of the tabernacle, the cessation of the daily, and the enslavement of God's people, this has not happened with this apostasy here. And let's just review for a moment the truth of what I've just said. Let's go back to Joshua's day, move on to Gideon's time. Now in Gideon's time, Israel was in very deep apostasy. And what had happened to the daily services or daily sacrifices when Gideon was out there thrashing wheat in that secret place? What had happened to them? They'd been taken away, hadn't they? And where was God's people? What condition were they in? Bondage to the, was it the Edomites, the Moabites? I've just forgotten which race of people it was at that point of time. I think it was the Midianites, wasn't it, in Gideon's day? And what about the sanctuary itself? Was it cast down? Certainly it was. So every time apostasy took place back there, those three vital elements were removed from God's people. The sanctuary was cast down, the daily was brought to an end, and God's folk were brought into enslavement. But when the great second advent movement, or the Seventh Day Adventist Church, went into apostasy, then do we see the same thing happening? In other words, today, are we a free people? Very much so. Is the door into the heavenly sanctuary still open to us?
Yeah.
Very much so. And do we still have a daily connection with Jesus Christ? Very much so. So is the prophecy being fulfilled?
Yeah.
It certainly is. And as sure as it is, as the Lord said to the church of Philadelphia, back in verse 8, he said, "Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it." And that's good news, isn't it? No man can shut it. And no man has shut it. And no man will shut it. Because the glorious light of the sanctuary will shine through a faithful people right down to the end of time. And God's work, consequently, is going to be finished because of this new situation which has now developed. The papal power has been broken to the point where it can never again shut that door in the face of God's true people. Now, that door was opened, of course, October 22, 1844. And so in general terms, I find that we have to begin the Philadelphian period at that point of time. However, the wonderful spirit of brotherly love developed amongst God's folk before 1844, and so I suppose in at least the Philadelphian experience was present before the actual 1844 period began. Now, I want now to observe with you that some of these specific promises made to the Philadelphian church have never yet been fulfilled. Take, for instance, verse 9, which says, "Behold, I'll make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I'll make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee." Has that been fulfilled yet? No, it hasn't. When specifically will that be fulfilled? Right, at the time of the fifth plague. Let me see if I can just find a statement in the... in a word, the little flock, I thought it was stated here. Or is it in the Great... I think it's in the Great Controversy 2, that we're plainly told that... at the time when that great darkness comes down and the stream of people is dried up as they're about to destroy the 144,000, that at that time the people will come and bow down at the feet of the saints and acknowledge that God has loved them. Let me just quickly look now in the book Great Controversy. I'd like to find that statement if I can, where it plainly says that at this time the wicked will bow down before God's people and will recognize that they are God's true people in fact. It's there as well, I believe you're right too. Maybe that's where I should be looking perhaps. Now it's not in Great Controversy where I thought it might be. But anyway, we know perfectly well, without taking too much time at the moment, that promise will be fulfilled to that company of people who are living upon the earth subsequent to the close of probation, right down to the time of the fifth, sixth, and seventh plagues. Right? Now, likewise, the promise in Revelation 3, verse 10 to the Philadelphian church will be fulfilled in the coming time of trouble, called the time of Jacob's trouble, and also in the little time of trouble preceding the actual coming of Jacob's trouble. And so it says, "Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth." If you take your Spirit of Prophecy index and look up the references to Revelation 3 verse 10, you'll find with great consistency the prophetess recognizes that the hour of temptation is the time of Jacob's trouble and also the closing period in the loud cry section of history, when every man should be tried and tested to see whether they will stand upon the right side or on the wrong side, as the case may be. Now this then imposes some difficulties, because we sort of find ourselves in a situation where the Philadelphian church's full history is not confined back to the 1844 period. Now, to help us out here, we'll just go ahead of ourselves a little bit and look at Laodicea, and then we'll come back and study more of the Philadelphian church tomorrow. In other words, we'll look at these two churches more or less side by side and draw a comparison between the two of them. Now, to help us to appreciate the fact that two church periods can even be coincidental to a certain extent, we'll go back and look one more time at the application to the Sardis Church, which I read to you, I think, on Friday evening, or sometime during Friday, yesterday. In the Bible Commentary, Volume 7, page 959, we note these words in regard to the Sardis Church, and find that the message to the Sardis Church is a very definite application during the period of the Laodicean Church. Note the words again. First of all, there's a specific reference to Sardis in the first paragraph, which I read last night. I'll read now from there on. To the church of the present day, this message is sent. And the message is, of course, that to the Sardis Church, if you read the context. I call upon our church members to read the whole of the third chapter of Revelation and to make an application of it. The message to the church of the Laodiceans applies especially to the people of God today. So here we find that both the message to the Sardis Church and to the Laodicean Church applied to the Adventist Church back in 1903. Actually, of course, at any time down through history or in our own personal experience, that the conditions laid out to any one of the churches are true, then of course that's applicable at that point of time on a personal basis and also on an historical basis. Let's now look at the message to the Laodiceans, beginning in verse 14. And this is a message in which you don't find a single word of what? Condemnation? Commendation, right? Just as surely as the Philadelphians have no words of condemnation, so the Laodiceans have no words of commendation whatsoever. We'll now read from verse 14 down to the end of the chapter. And unto the angel, the church of the Laodiceans, write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have needed nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, be zealous therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. The word Laodicea simply means judging the people. And when did the judgment of the people begin? Right, October 23, 1844, when Christ entered the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. So on this basis then, when did the Laodicean period begin on that basis? 1844. Now I believe we have to distinguish between the Laodicean period and the Laodicean condition. Now, when did the Laodicean condition begin? 1859, according to Volume 1 of the Testimonies. You find a testimony there called Testimony Number 5. I've forgotten the page it begins on. Do we have the testimonies up here on the shelf somewhere? If we do, I'll thank you very much. I'll give you the exact page on which we find that this message first began to be applied to the folk in the Adventist Church period. As I said, it is the fifth testimony, which the back of the book tells us was 1859, if I remember correctly. I'll check that as well to make quite certain. I've got my facts straight there too. Well, testimony number 5, first published in 1859 at Battle Creek, Michigan. that confirms that point, and 186 is the page to which references here made. I was shown that the testimony of the Laodiceans applies to God's people at the present time, is what the statement says, 1859. So the Laodicean condition, the condition of lukewarmness, the condition of utter self-satisfaction, began to be applied to the church in 1859. That's page 186 in the book, volume 1 of the Testimonies. Now, Laodiceanism is an extremely unfortunate state of being in a church condition, because the church is in a state where, as the Word of God says, they are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, but they don't know it. As the Scripture says, they and knowest not. Or to put it in more direct, modern, forceful English, you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, and blind, and naked. Now, when a person is not aware of his true state, in other words, let's suppose a person was desperately hungry and literally starving to death, but that man had no sensation of hunger, no sensation of hunger whatsoever, what's going to happen to him? He'll die. Nothing more certain than that. Or if he's desperately thirsty but doesn't know it, likewise the person is going to die, unless he has some very special treatment. But is the Laodicean condition incurable? Not at all. It's not incurable. If it was incurable, why should God say, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see? Why should God say to them, be zealous therefore and repent, if their condition is incurable? If it was incurable, how come that we are in this study period today studying these great themes? Because did not the Laodicean message come to you and to me when we were back in that Laodicean condition? And have we not responded by repentance and change of hearts? So it is curable. There's no question about that. But it seems to me that when the message came back in 1859 to the Adventist people, that they took an attitude something like this. They said, well, it's all very well and good. God has spoken to the prophet. We believe in the prophet. And God has said to us that we're Laodiceans. God has said to us that we're wretched, miserable, poor, and blind, and naked. God has said we don't have gold and white raiment and eyes, but we can't see it. If we can't see it, what can we do about it? That seemed to be the attitude which they took. Now, as A.T. Jones points out, the only safe attitude that they could have taken back there was to have said, well, we can't see that we're wretched, miserable, poor, and blind, and naked, but God says it is so, therefore it is so. And if it is so, we have to accept the fact that it is so. And we have to recognize that we are in fearful peril, and a great work must be done to bring us out of this condition to the place where we do have the gold, the white raiment, and the eye salve. Now obviously, of course, either you have it or you don't have it. Either you've got the gold or you don't have the gold. Either you've got the white raiment or you don't have it. Either you can see or you can't see, as the case may be. And then they should have gone upon their knees and said, now Lord, you are our problem solver. You have told us that these things are so, but even though you have, we can't see it. Now Lord, please give us the eye salve so we can see for ourselves what you say that we are. Now if they'd gone to God in that kind of humility, with that kind of sincerity and earnestness, would God have opened their eyes to see themselves as they were? Would he? Absolutely. There's no question about that. But when, of course, they took the attitude, well, we can't see it, so we're not responsible, and of course God could do nothing for them, and they naturally continued in that desperate state of Laodiceanism, destitute of the gold, the white raiment, and the eye salve. Now tomorrow morning, I'll mention this now, we'll demonstrate that the 1888 message is in fact the Laodicean message. The 1888 message is in fact the invitation to receive the gold, the white raiment, and the eye cell. And therefore those who truly receive the message of 1888 are the ones who obey the command to buy of God gold and white raiment and eye cell. But for the moment, we'll close by examining the principles or the symbolism contained in these three expressions. First of all, what does the gold symbolize? Faith and love. The full definition, of course, is the faith that works by love and purifies the soul. That's the full definition. Now, this is the faith which brings justification, right? The gold is the faith which brings justification. Now, therefore, if we are destitute of that gold, we symbolize the faith that brings justification, then do we have justification by faith? No, we don't. And if we don't have justification by faith, then what is our condition so far as salvation is concerned? Are we saved or are we lost? We're lost. And what is our status so far as the gospel is concerned? If you don't have the faith of Jesus, then can you have the gospel of Jesus Christ? That's impossible. And very obviously, of course, if you don't have the faith that brings justification, then how can you have the righteousness of Jesus Christ? Again, that's impossible. And therefore, it is a natural conclusion to assume that where there's no gold, there's no white raiment. Because the two go together, don't they? They obviously go together. And when there's no righteousness, how can there be spiritual discernment? How can there be? It can be done. That's impossible. Now, I believe, I know that every person in this room tonight who has heard and embraced the message that we bring on the gospel, on the righteousness of Jesus Christ, will testify that once you receive this message, that it was a glorious opening of our spiritual vision, and we found ourselves able to see and perceive things which previously had been beyond our capacity to see at all. And it has literally been an eye-opener. Isn't that right? We can all testify to that fact. And my mind goes back to those barren years in the wandering period of my life before I learnt this great message. And I stand amazed today at the capacity that God has given to us to perceive things we didn't even think possible back in those earlier days. So these three things go together. We more or less get them together. The faith that works by love and purifies the soul, that brings to us justification by faith and the righteousness of Jesus, which is to clothe us in the glorious garment of his righteousness, which is perfect righteousness, which is to have his unblemished character, and this also opens our eyes to see things which we never otherwise could possibly have seen. And we rejoice today, of course, in the blessedness of that message which brings to us these glorious results in our own personal experience. Now, it's safe to say, of course, we spend the entire remainder of this camp time up till Friday morning studying just the Laodicean message, because there's so much in it that is full of glory and power and blessing to those who wish to learn the truths of God's Word. But I have to pass over quickly because our objective is to cover the entire book, and that means we must move on more speedily. But tomorrow we'll come back to Laodicea and Philadelphia before we move on to the fourth and fifth chapters of this book of Revelation. But for now, my time is gone, so I'll stop at this point and invite anybody who has questions to ask them if you have a question on your minds. Yes.
A comment. Doesn't the message give you real surety and security?